Good morning, church. This morning, if you're a guest, we're especially glad you're here. As Mark said, my name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here at Fairway, and normally we are working our way through the book of Romans, but this morning do not take out your Bibles and turn to Romans. We're going to do something a little different. Every year, I usually take a couple of weeks and talk about the church and the state of the church. Last year, we spoke about how the church is led and how decisions are made and what happens when things go wrong. And I don't remember, there were like four lessons in that series. So this year, we're going to look at the church, but perhaps from a little different perspective in the things that we do in here and the things that we should be doing in here. So there'll be slides for most of the verses that I read, but not all, because some of this came together yesterday, and so I didn't want to redo the slides. But you'll be able to follow along just fine. You know, like many children who grew up in this church, or really in any church, I learned how to endure the blah, blah, blah of really long sermons or Sunday school lessons. At the ages, you know, of 5 or 6, you survive these encounters by carefully examining everything within arm's reach. You examine the head of the person in front of you, and you note maybe a hairstyle or the fact that they're losing their hair or an oddly shaped ear or something like that. You discover the envelopes in the racks in front of you, and you use those to fold up into a tiny ball. Or you take the golf pencils that used to be in the pew backs, and you write on said envelopes. Or if you're really brave, you write in the hymn books that also used to occupy slots in the back of the chairs. You could poke your little brother and provoke him to cry or squeal, but he usually got caught doing that. That wasn't advisable. And then, you know, by the time you're 15 or 16, you can listen to some of the blah, 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 but you still struggle with most of it. Maybe you daydream. Or maybe you wonder what the other teenagers in the room think about you, especially, you know, those teenagers of the opposite sex. About the only thing you really hear in the sermons when you're that age are the illustrations, those real-world stories that try to explain what the Bible says, especially if they're about sports. I paid attention to those. I mean, let's be honest. It's not just 5-year-olds and it's not just 15-year-olds that struggle with yawning during the sermon. We all phase in and out, don't we? Maybe you're thinking about something that happened yesterday, or perhaps you're already planning your to-do list for this afternoon, or even more so for tomorrow. All of this causes a person to ask whether preaching and the ministry of the word is that important to the life of Christians and to churches. I mean, when I was young, preaching didn't make much of a difference to me. Didn't make much of a difference in my life or in the lives of most of my friends. Fortunately, by God's grace, I took things a little more seriously by the time I got to college. And so did some of my friends, but not all of them. Many of my friends did not, and today they are mired in a life without Christ. So what good did all of those sermons do? It makes you wonder, isn't there something more dynamic or something with a little more octane or a little more excitement for powering the life and growth of a church than a guy standing up front talking? I'll tell you, just by looking at my mail or my email, I can attest to the fact that church leaders are distracted and enticed by a lot of things today. It's like when I was young, when children used to hang out at the mall, they were just totally distracted by all the lights on all the things that they could be doing. Things like dynamic worship, holistic small groups, attractive programs, passionate spirituality, empowered leadership, liturgical forms, hospitality, incarnational ministries. I don't understand that one. Missional living. I mean, the list goes on and on. Every day there's a new catchphrase for pastors and church leaders to embrace to improve on what God's given us to do. I mean, let's be realistic as well. Our day is a day that's captivated by images, not words. It's an age for the eye, not for the ear. I mean, how important really is preaching the Bible and the ministry of the Word? Broadly, let's speak that way, to the life and health of local churches. Do you think it's not important? Or do you think it's kind of important? Or maybe it's one of several components that are important? What do you think is the one thing that we need to create a church? I mean, let's leave out for the moment things like the ordinances and things that sometimes distinguish us, or the office of a minister. What is absolutely necessary? A building or a program? Well, let me tell you what's absolutely necessary. The answer is, the thing that's absolutely necessary is God's Word working through God's Spirit. Somebody in that group of people has got to pick up a Bible and read it. And somebody's got to explain what it means to the people so they can understand it. And when this happens, the Spirit begins to work in people's hearts, causing all of them to believe the words and to give proper weight to them. Then people repeat the words in their songs and in their prayers. They repeat the words of God to one another throughout the week. Maybe they call others to believe these words. Their lives begin to be shaped by the words so that they begin to live differently at work and at home. They discover that these words are life-giving and hope-giving and love-producing. You see, our invisible God is only known through His Word. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10? You know, the Bible says that Martha was distracted with much serving. But it says about Mary that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. And, you know, Jesus rebuked Martha, not Mary. And that sort of shocks us, doesn't it? You remember what He said? This is Luke chapter 10, verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." Have any of you ever been addressed by your name twice like that? Maybe a parent or a teacher? I know in our elder meetings, if I hear Scott, Scott, from Mark or David or the other David, then what I know is I've missed something terribly, and I'm about to be gently instructed or corrected. Jesus answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I mean, that's surprising. It seems obvious to us that acts of service are better than words. Actions speak louder than words, we say, and, you know, talk is cheap. You would think Jesus would have sided with Martha, wouldn't you? But you see, Christianity begins not with what we do, but with what God has said about himself. What he has announced in his word. Furthermore, it's the only thing that can challenge our self-rule. You know, images, melodies, those things can inspire us. They can encourage us. They can even cause us to grieve. But only words can cause us to surrender. Only words can cause us to surrender control of our lives and yield them to Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Martha, "One thing is necessary." One thing is necessary in our churches, and that is God's word. It is God's word preached and read and sung and prayed. And I think most people would agree with a statement like that. Even our theologians affirm the authority of God's word. But now I think we need to fight for faith in his word, particularly in how we approach what is central in our churches. It's all too easy to put our faith in things that are more visible, more appealing, that immediately draw people. But we need to maintain faith in the one thing that is necessary, and that's God's word. Now, when we meet together, if you've been to Fairway 101, you've heard Mark teach that when we meet together, we sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, we read the word, and we see the word in our ordinances. And so what I'm going to tell you this morning is not new. It's not even new in the teaching of our church. I just want to expand upon it a little bit. There are some things we do here and that we should do. And so we're going to talk about a couple of them today and maybe a couple more next week. The first thing that the church does is the church sings. I want you to think for just a minute. Try to imagine these scenarios with me. We sing songs throughout history, and they touch people in certain ways. Think about these scenarios. First, consider the words of a 16th century hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And as you look around this church and you see people singing, consider the kid who is bullied or the wife who is abused singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." In the 18th century, a hymn was written called "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Maybe you can picture an older saint who has measured his or her time with Christ in decades. He's persevered in the faith, but he still sings, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Well, in the 19th century, we had a hymn written called "It Is Well With My Soul." Think a moment of the brother who still struggles with ongoing sin in his life. And you hear him shout, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." In the 21st century, a hymn was written called "In Christ Alone." And as you sit in your seat and you see people singing, picture perhaps the young mother, a very talented young mother, perhaps with postgraduate degrees. she's tempted to regret what she's given up in her career in order to be a parent, to have children. And you see her now exulting in her new ambition. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. When we sing, people around us are experiencing things like this, and the songs speak particularly to them. And as you look around and you note the stories of people you know and you hear the words that they're singing, your faith is invigorating. It is enlarged by Christ's work in them. That's why we sing. Christians in our churches sing because our new hearts can't help but echo the word that has given them life. It doesn't matter in what century the songs were written. All of the songs we sing should echo Scripture. You remember, Scripture alone gives light, gives life. So Scripture should be invited to come and make a home in the music that we sing. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." This tells me that the music that the church sings should contain nothing more than the words or the paraphrases or the ideas of Scripture. Our singing should center on God's word. And I'll just tell you, that is the responsibility of the elders and the worship leaders. And we've got a great set of worship leaders here, all volunteers. We are blessed. They have a profound appreciation for God's word put to music. There are more exciting songs that they could do. They are very talented. Anything you hear, they can play. But they restrict themselves to those songs that most closely echo the words of Scripture. We just had a family that had to leave to go to another city. And they just posted a comment on Facebook that says, it was on YouTube, said, "We finally found another church. The preaching is good. This is where they should have said, but not nearly as good as what we're used to." They said, "The preaching is good, but we could never replace the quality of music that we've been hearing." So I bitterly forwarded that to our worship leaders just to let them know the impact they're having on people's lives. They probably don't even know it. Christians sing together because it helps us to see that our hearts' praises and confessions and resolutions are shared. We're not alone. You're not alone. Singing in the church is as much about listening as it is singing. Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So if we're speaking to each other through this music, then I'm to listen to others as well as to sing. So you should try that. Not for the whole service, but every now and then, stop and just listen. And then thank God for the voices around you, the fact that we share the same praises in common, the same confessions we share in common. Believers sing in churches because Christ has commanded us to sing together. We've already seen in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 how the word instructs us like that. But here are a few reasons I think that God commands us to speak to one another in song. The first one is we sing to affirm the word, to affirm God's word. In the Bible, singing is one God-ordained way that we can respond to His revelation. It's how people in the Bible would say, yes, I believe and affirm these truths with my whole person. Here's an example in Psalm chapter 96. It says, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. The psalmist here tells God's people to proclaim God's word to one another. Singing of His salvation means we've owned it as it is our message. Sing it to one another. So secondly, we sing to engage our emotions with God's word. When you sing, it's hard to remain emotionally disengaged. Just like the sense of smell can evoke strong memories, I've read that that is one of the strongest things that reminds you of places or people or things. But the sound of music both evokes and provokes the heart's joys and griefs and longings, hopes, sorrows. Jonathan Edwards said that God gave us music, quote, holy to excite and express religious affections. The psalmist, I think, would agree in Psalm 45:1. It just says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. You could say this, that singing is the medium by which God's people grab hold of His word and align their emotions and affections to God. I don't think that happens when I read and preach. But I think it does happen when we sing. We align our emotions to God's affections and God's emotions. Just like a congregation sings in church with robust confession and contrite praise, I believe that teaches us how to do that at home. Even if your praise is not in melody, maybe it's just spoken, but singing it here in church will teach you to do that at home. Third, we sing to demonstrate and to build unity. And you can see this in the Psalms if you look. For example, Psalm 118, the first four verses says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. That's a statement of fact. Verse 2, let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. So here, the psalmist makes a declaration, and then he asks three groups of people to echo him. First, the nation, then the priests, and then all who fear God. See, that could include foreigners, Gentiles. They still fear God, but they're just not part of the nation. The words, His steadfast love endures forever, is the source of their unity. But the poetry, maybe it was even music, encourages the people's hearts to embrace it and to own this glorious truth. Again, let's look at a little context back from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we've read verse 16. Let's look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Of course, we're talking about unity here, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So if you notice the train of thought here, it is, we're to let peace rule, since we're called into one body. We're to be thankful And we can do all this by singing Christ's word together. The word is the source of the unity. The music gives expression to that unity. So what should be clear in all of these reasons, all three that I've given, is that singing in the church should be about the church singing. Congregational singing. Now look, I understand choirs or soloists can be used to call the church to respond. We just read a psalm like that. When we think of modern music, I think of Andrew Peterson's Is He Worthy in that sense. We have usually a soloist who will ask a question to the congregation, and then the next line is the response of the congregation in singing back. And the whole song is back and forth like that. I mean, there's even musical performances outside the church. Those are wonderful. But God has given music to the gathered church when we come together as God's people so that people together can own and affirm and rejoice in and unite around God's word. Far better than the sweet harmonies of a few trained singers is the rough and healthy sound of pardoned criminals delighting with one voice in their Savior. Some of the most interesting music services I've ever been a part of is at pastors' conferences, when you'll hear 30 or 40 or 100 men trying to sing together. Let's just call it making a joyful noise. As many of those men have very resounding speaking voices, but couldn't carry a tune in a bag. But they still sing out to the Savior they love. The most beautiful instrument in any Christian service is the sound of the congregation singing. So the church sings. The second thing that I want to point out as I continue to preach on the obvious is that the church prays. The church prays. In fact, a church's prayer list can reveal a lot about the church. Are any of you old enough to remember going to a prayer meeting and having whoever's leading the service ask, is there anyone out there who has an unspoken prayer request that they'd like to share? And inevitably, someone trying to fit in or belong would raise their hand. I have an unspoken prayer request. Those always frustrated me. If you're not going to share the request so that the church can own it with you, what good is acknowledging an unspoken request? With all due respect to those of you who've either offered one or who've called the church to offer one, I don't understand. In fact, I think this reveals something about how many churches and how many Christians view prayer. Prayer is a mechanism for inducing the Almighty to do what we want. And it's essentially a private exercise. So I have a need, but it's unspoken. I don't want to tell you about it because it's a private thing. So you just pray for it. God knows it. You just pray for it. J.I. Packer, I believe, is surely right when he says that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. Our prayers reveal what our hearts want. They reveal how we think of God. How do we think of His glory and His power? Our prayers reveal the quality and measure of our faith. Do we pray at all? Do we pray often? I think the same is true of a church's prayers. They reveal what a church truly values. They reveal where a church places its hope. So just a moment ago, I suggested to you that a church's singing should center on God's word. It should rest there and echo there with God's word. And I said that singing is the medium by which God's people grab hold of God's word and align their affections and emotions to His. Well, in the same way, I believe the prayers of the church should center on God's word. His word should echo there as well. And praying is how God's people should grab hold of God's word and align their will and their hopes with His. It's how we align our will and our hopes with His. I mean, lost people pray, no doubt. And they ask God for things. But a key difference between a Christian and a non-Christian praying is that a Christian's praying will increasingly conform to the intentions of God's word. As we mature in Christ, our prayers will continually be molded into what God would want. So we'll adore, we'll confess, we'll give thanks for those things that His word leads us to, tells us to. I mean, we're the people who delight ourselves in the Lord. And so He places new desires in our hearts and desires that He fulfills when we ask for them through prayer. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. So three quick points about praying. Really quick. First, Christians should pray for the sake of God's name. We should pray for the sake of God's name. Our spirit-indwelled hearts desire that God's glory be displayed here on earth. So we'll pray together with Jesus, who said in Matthew 6:9, pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now look, praying for God's glory is not advanced Christianity. It's really Christianity 101. Praying 101. It's bound up in the very kernel of our faith and our salvation. We're justified by faith. Remember, we teach that all the time. Paul says that we are justified in faith in order to exclude boasting. Romans 3:27 says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The way I can tie all this together is, you see, to seek justification by faith is to surrender our quest for glory of our own name. We're no longer saying, look at me and my merit. We're saying, I surrender my quest for glory and for self-justification. Have mercy on me and save me for the sake of your great name. We see this in Scripture. Psalm 79:9 says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Whether we acknowledge it or not, when we come to Christ for salvation, at conversion, by faith, that's what we're saying, for your name, not by my name, for my name anymore. I'm giving up glorifying myself. To you be the glory. We lift up our praises and our thanksgiving, and when we do that, we are saying, hallowed be your name. When we lift up our confessions of sin, we're saying the same thing, since we know that we've fallen short of His glory, Romans 3:23. Even when we lift up our requests to Him, we are praying that God's name would be hallowed. Consider this prayer of Daniel from Daniel chapter 9. It says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's interesting in me that the source of salvation in this verse is the fact that the covenanting God ties his name to ours. So his covenant people can pray, "Hallowed be your name," knowing that that name is the source of salvation and glory. The words, "Hallowed be your name," precede everything else in the Lord's Prayer, because in lifting our request to God, we make it possible for him to glorify his name by answering our prayers as well. Now, I'll admit, and you probably should too, that God's glory is not what I desire every time I open my mouth to pray. You that way too? And to whatever extent I don't desire his glory, I'm praying like a non-Christian. I'm asking wrongly for the sake of my own passions. James warns us about that in James chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." As individuals and as a church, we should do all we can to align our prayers to Scripture's grand ambition, which is to glorify God. Second, Christians should also pray that God's rule and will would be done on earth. And again, we're agreeing with Jesus when he prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So often we are hung up on praying, "What is God's will for my life?" And here we have stated in the Lord's Prayer what God's will is, and that would be that his kingdom would be displayed. His kingdom rule would be displayed here on earth. He wants humanity to worship him and obey him, even as the angels of heaven do. Now again, here's another difference between the prayers of a Christian and the prayers of a non-Christian. Christian prayers are informed by this desire to see God's kingdom come on earth. I mean, Jesus prayed like that. He said things like, "Not my will, but yours be done." Do you pray for God's will to be done here on earth? We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Maybe our prayer should be interested in things like this: evangelism and conversions, the holiness and love of God's people, their willingness to make decisions that look strange to the world, the health of the local church and its commitment to God's word, the success of other nearby churches, not just ours, because we all belong to the same kingdom. We're all serving the same Lord. Maybe our prayer should be interested in Christians going into their workplace and working as unto Christ, and husbands and wives living as distinctly Christian husbands and wives. Maybe we should be concerned about the preaching of the gospel in all nations and the ability to gather freely for worship. Maybe we should be praying for the good of our non-Christian neighbors, the faithful work of our governments, maybe the unity of the saints, that we can have unity even amidst our wonderful God-given diversity. Does that prayer list sound like yours? Or does it sound like the prayer list of the church? Born-again Christian hearts should increasingly desire to make disciples of Christ and to see Christ's disciples live according to what Paul says in Romans 1:5 is the obedience of faith. You see, the kingdom comes to earth whenever and wherever Christians are living in the obedience of faith by the power of the Spirit for the sake of Jesus' name. I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front. We're going to cut this a little bit short today, and we'll pick it up next week. But how do we know that we're praying, whether it be as individuals or as churches, according to God's will? And how do we know we're praying for kingdom priorities? Well, the answer is easy. And it's our third point here about prayer, and that is that we need to pray Scripture, at least according to scriptural priorities and patterns. Let the words and the agenda of the Bible inform your individual prayer life. It's not surprising that Paul prays this for one church in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "We constantly pray for you that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith." It's like Paul is saying, if you want what God wants, then I want it too. The latter half of the Lord's Prayer offers three sets of priorities if you want to know what you should pray for. In Matthew chapter 6, it ends with, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So what I want to point out here is in each of these, there's a corporate sense to it. We don't just pray for my daily bread. I don't just want my children fed. I should pray for the feeding of other children as well. Give us this day our bread. It says we should ask to be forgiven of sin and to have the ability to forgive others, and then we should ask for holiness and the ability to flee from sin. But even there's a corporate dimension. Jesus says our debts, not just forgive me my debts, and lead us not into temptation. And so Christian maturity, I think, means incorporating more of this attitude, the attitude of Jesus, into our prayers, in our desires and our hopes and our griefs and all the rest, and that is the family of God. The prayers of a born-again heart will increasingly be burdened for others and not just oneself. The last thing I think I want to point out today is it also means we should pray with our congregation. I mean, we're praying to our Father. We should be in a group when we do that. We do that every Wednesday night. So if you're not otherwise serving in the church, either in the youth ministry or the children's ministry, you should be there. I don't just want to invite you. I want to challenge you to be there. As we do these things we've talked about and we pray together as God's family, because that's what a church does. 6:30 over in the multipurpose room, or one of the little rooms over there. It probably depends on how many people come. But 6:30 over in the Family Life Center. Next week, we're going to look at some more ways that praying Scripture is good for us. And we're going to bring up the fact that the church disciples. What does that mean? That's a buzzword. I'm telling you, if you look at my emails, everything is about how to disciple more effectively. And if I got 10 of you in a room, there'll be at least 10 opinions, if not more, on how we should be discipling each other. So we'll look at how the church disciples. We may even look at other stuff. Like I said, this is at least a two-part one. This one, I only got to page 14 out of 19, so we're already behind. But we'll pick up next week on the church, what Fairway ought to be concerned about, and that is God's word and the things we do. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the giving of your word, that you did not just save us and leave us to wonder, but you gave us your will in your scriptures. So I pray that as we gather here, that these gatherings would be characterized by not just the preaching of your word, but the singing of it and the praying of it. I pray that you would challenge these brothers and sisters. None of us claim to be perfect in this regard. We all need help and we need work. I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us as we undertake this week. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.